Okay, so we'll get started. So thank you everyone to coming for this to this very unique 15 new things to say at the Seder pre-Pesach Haggadah here. So three things I just want to start off with. So as I think we said last year when we gave the shiur for the first time, the idea of the shiur is that so many of us have so many different copies of different Haggadahs, different versions, and different commentaries. And the idea is of and the goal of the shiur is that it's a little overwhelming. How many Haggadahs can we actually go through before Pesach? And we want to hopefully have a good understanding of what some of the commentaries say. Certainly, if we have a nice selection of different Haggadahs, we want to have a perspective from so many different people. And so the goal is this year is meant to give a spattering of my own personal selection of Haggadahs that I have. Happens to be that one of the nice things about giving this year in the house is that I can actually see how many Haggadahs I have. So I'm looking now. I think I have like somewhere between like 15 and 20 different Haggadahs. So for this year, I pulled from just about 10 to 15 of them. And yeah, the idea is just to get a nice idea, a nice perspective on different parts of the Seder from all these different commentaries. The second thing that I'll say is just a technical note that in the booklet, there are no page numbers in the booklet. Most of the page numbers that you see are just page numbers from the actual Haggadahs themselves, because it's basically just like photocopies. So last year was a little bit out of order. This year, everything is in order. So I'll do two things. One is that I will announce the page number of the booklet, even though those numbers are not actually in the booklet, and I'll also announce the page number that we're actually looking at. So in other words, on page 2, you'll see that's already page 50. This is from one of the Haggadahs, so it's page 50 in that Haggadah, so I'll announce that page as well. And the third thing that I'll say, and then we'll actually get started, is I was going through all of these makoros that I prepared probably about a month ago already, because I wanted to be very prepared for Pesach, and I did not realize that, thank God I prepared, because I didn't realize we'd be in the world that we're in right now. But it's amazing, as I was going through all the things that I happened to just, you know, we say coincidentally pulled out, but we know there's no such thing as an actual coincidence. So many of the ideas that I have just, you know, happenstance, just put into the booklet are so related to the world that we're living in. So God willing, we'll try to pull out some of the relevant Torah to that as well. So, okay, let's get started. So we'll assume that the cover page is page 1. So let's just move to page 2 already. Page 2, or page 50, as it says in the bottom over there, is an excerpt from the Rosh Yeshiva Haggadah. The Rosh Yeshiva Haggadah, I think, is published by ArtScroll. And it is just a collection of various different Rosh Yeshiva, various different Gedolei Torah of our time. And so this opening idea is on the very first thing that we'll do at the Seder, which is Kaddish, right? At Kaddish, we make a bracha on the wine or the grape juice. And so let's take a look at the second half of the page where it says Borei Pri HaGafen. So let's take a look what the Haggadah has to say. So it writes as follows: in addition to being used for the regular Yom Tov Kiddush, this cup of wine also serves another purpose. It is the first of the four cups of wine that were instituted by the sages for the Seder. Although no reason is given in the Talmud for the institution of the four cups, the most commonly mentioned explanation is that given by the Medrash. Right, so we'll just skip a little bit, but basically what the Medrash says is that we know that we have the four languages of Geula, the four languages of redemption, and these four languages of redemption, we're told, are supposed to correspond to the four cups, the dalakosos, that we drink. So you look at the second paragraph, the last paragraph on the page, it says, beginning Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. So this is his opinion, this is his idea that he brings. It says, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach posed an interesting question regarding the rabbinical ordinance. If it was the number four that the sages sought to memorialize, why did they choose wine as the medium through which to achieve this commemoration of the four expressions of redemption? Right, it's a fantastic question that most of us probably never thought of before. We know that we want to have the number four. How do we know we want to have the number four? Well, the number four is because we have the four languages of redemption, right? So we know we want to have something that's four, but why specifically wine? Why not have four pieces of chicken or four nuts or four fruits? So why four cups of wine specifically? So let's keep reading. There are many people who experience discomfort with drinking so much wine, right? So me personally, I'll just tell you, full disclosure, so I don't even drink wine at the Seder. Why? Because I tried red wine for many years and I would get sick on red wine. And then I tried doing white wine, I got sick on the white wine. So now I just do grape juice. I'm pretty lenient ingredients. I do grapes and not wine, and so thank God I don't really get sick anymore. But wine makes a lot of people sick, so too much wine is not good for some people. So why would the Chazal specifically say we need to have 4 cups of wine? Choose something, 4 pieces of cake. Everyone loves cake. Do something that everyone could get their head around. So the sages could have instituted a ceremony wherein 4 fruits or 4 nuts would be eaten during the Seder. Then every child would surely ask, why are these 4 nuts set out on the table? Right, speaking about the actual nuts, hopefully, and not the people. And this would provide an opportunity for us to explain the 4 expressions of redemption, turn the page, and their significance on this night. So the reason, okay, now we're going to get the answer. The reason that wine specifically was chosen for the Seder, explained by Shlomo Zalman, is as follows. The 4 expressions are more than merely repetitive variations on the same theme. They represent a hierarchy of increasingly forceful descriptions of the process of redemption. So in other words, we'll read it inside in a second, but what he's saying is that it's true that there are 4 languages of redemption, but they're not just 4 different ways of saying the same thing. They're 4 different ways, and it's an upward scale. So how so? So first, the first language is, I shall take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. A relief from forced physical labor. I'm just going to mute you, Marilyn. Sorry. A relief from forced physical labor. Second, I shall rescue you from their servitude. The removal of all vestiges of the status of servile slaves. Third, I shall redeem you with an outstretched arm, referring to the actual physical extrication of the Jews from the land of Egypt. And fourth, I shall take you to me for a people, and indicating the spiritual elevation of the Jews to being God's chosen people. Each expression thus builds on the effects of the previous one, and there is an ongoing intensification of the redemption process. So then he says, we'll conclude with this last paragraph, in order to express our joy and thanksgiving for these 4 stages of redemption, the sages instituted the 4 cups of wine. If 4 nuts would be eaten at the Seder, there would be 4 unrelated acts of eating nuts, right? You'd have walnuts, and you'd have chestnuts, and you'd have almonds, but wine is qualitatively different than any other food. Why? Because we'll go back inside. Now, with wine, however, the effect of drinking the 4 cups is cumulative, with each cup successively intensifying your feelings of joy and exhilaration over the 4-step process of the Exodus, right? So it's a little bit of a clean way of saying that some people get drunk on wine, but the idea is, chas v'shalom, not that people get drunk, but rather that people, their happiness level certainly goes up if there was like a happiness barometer from the beginning of the Seder to the end of the Seder. Maybe not true for everyone across the board, depending on how long your Seder is going. I imagine, though, this year probably a lot of Seders will be a little quicker than they have been in the past. Measuring just how a person was responding to wine, they'll start off the Seder with, okay, level 1, and then by the time they get to the 4th cup, ooh, they'll be at level 15. They'll be so excited. So the idea is, therefore, that wine is the perfect food that corresponds to the idea of redemption, because God uses 4 different languages of redemption that are an upward scale. First, he starts in the lowest level of redemption, and then he goes to the 4th and the highest level of redemption, and then that's therefore why we have 4 cups of wine, because we start at level 1 with the 1st cup, but by the time we get to the last cup, we're already at the highest level of points, no pun intended, quite literally, because of the amount of grape juice that we have drunk. And so the takeaway and the message, I believe, is in, this is idea number 1 of the 15, is that every time we drink a cup, so some people are affected differently. Some people could drink 4 cups of wine and means nothing. And other people, I remember I had a friend when I was in yeshiva in Israel, and by the time he got to like the 2nd or 3rd cup, he was a very skinny guy, a very light guy. By the time he got to the 2nd or 3rd cup, he was totally, totally wasted. So everyone does respond to wine differently. But no matter what, everyone should have in mind this idea that every single time you drink another one of the 4 cups, that this is meant to increase your excitement. So for example, I myself, I'm drinking grape juice. Or let's say you're a diabetic or something like that, you can't even be drinking that much. You have the bare minimum just to fulfill your obligation. Every single time you drink another cup, you should have in mind that this is meant to teach me that I should be a little bit closer. I should be a little bit more excited. I should be a little bit more exhilarated and thankful towards God for this redemption process that, again, is increasing as the night moves on. That was idea number 1. Drink, as we drink each cup, let us get a little bit more excited and feel a little bit more connected to God, to the Almighty. Now, let's skip a few pages. So that was page 3, or page 51. So let's skip page 4, and then 5, and then we'll start up again at page 6. Page 6, or page 12, as it says at the bottom. So we did Kadesh, and let's assume we did Orchatz and Karpas. Now we're up to Yachatz. So Yachatz, we know, is when we break the middle matzah. So what happens? What is the whole idea of breaking the middle matzah? And specifically, how does it fall into being right before Magid, right? So we have Kadesh, Orchatz, Karpas, Yachatz. And then right after Yachatz, we have Magid. So what is Yachatz doing? Why does it have its own part in the Seder? The truth is, if you think about it, Yachatz is such an odd part of the Seder. We know that every single one of the 15 steps of the Seder has a real liturgy to it, right? Kaddish, we make Kiddush. Magid, we tell a story. Karpas, we make a bracha and we eat karpas. Yachatz, nothing is happening. All you do is take the matzah and break it in half. What is the significance of Yachatz in the Seder? So here we are on page 6 or page 12, right? That page 12 is the number that you have there on the bottom. So this is from the Haggadah of, what's it called? It's called The March of Centuries from Mitzrayim to Mashiach. It's written by Rabbi Beinish Ginsburg. Rabbi Beinish Ginsburg is a Ram in several yeshivas and seminaries in Eretz Yisrael. And this is what he writes as follows from the top of the page. He says, why do we break the middle matzah at this point of the Seder? The Beis Yosef presents several reasons. One is that we are about to recite Halach Ma'anya, right? The paragraph of this is the bread of a affliction, in which we refer to the bread of affliction or the bread of poverty that our forefathers ate. He says a broken piece of matzah represents bread of poverty. Another reason is that we want to make sure that we have matzah left over for the afikomen, right? So it's just a practical idea. We need to break off some afikomen now because we want to make sure we have enough later when we have afikomen at the end of the Seder. If one doesn't put away some matzah now, he might mistakenly eat during the meal all of the matzah that he has to fulfill the mitzvah, and we therefore break the middle matzah and set it aside until it is time to eat the afikomen. Okay, the Shulchan Aruch HaRav suggests another reason, and this is the explanation that Rav Soloveitchik preferred. Listen to what he says. The Torah refers to matzah as lechem oni. The Gemara notes that the word oni has a number of different meanings. Right? On the one hand, it means poverty, right? Most of us in this room, every single time we get to the Seder, we hear the term lechem oni. We assume that means like bread of affliction. We break the matzah because poor people eat whatever they are given, even broken pieces of bread or matzah, right? So that's how poor people eat. If they find a little scrap of half a roll, they'll eat that out of the garbage if they need to. At the same time, listen to this, oni means to speak or respond, as in the concept of shomea ka'una. Lechem oni is thus not, I'm speaking out loud now, not in the source, so lechem oni is not just the bread of affliction, but rather, take a look back inside, is the bread over which we speak. We are supposed to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim in front of the matzah. And the Gra explains that this is why the matzah is uncovered on the table throughout Magid, because we want to be able to see the matzah as we tell the story. And the Shulchan Aruch HaRav explains that we do Yachatz at this point of the Seder in order to have a combined fulfillment of these two meanings of Lechem Oni. We want to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim over the Lechem Oni, the bread of response, when it is specifically a broken Lechem Oni, bread of poverty. So therefore, we break the matzah now so that the matzah in front of us during Magid will be a broken piece of matzah. And so basically, to sum up, he says, is that that matzah basically accomplishes two things. On the one hand, it's the bread of affliction, but on the other hand, it's the bread over which we tell the whole story. And I think that this message is so important for us as we go into the holiday of Pesach, God willing, just about a week and a half away, less than a week and a half away, to realize that the whole symbol of how we understand Pesach, matzah, which is, by the way, the symbol that most people, most Jews, however affiliated they are, that is what they associate with Pesach. You have some matzah, even if you don't keep kosher, you have some ham on matzah. Everyone has matzah, and the whole goal of matzah is that it's supposed to be this primary symbol that teaches us two things. That number one, it is the bread of affliction, but number two, that it is the symbol over which we tell the story of the entire Pesach Seder. That's how crucial it is, because we can't even tell the story without having this level of show and tell, without having the literal matzah that was used back then in Mitzrayim. We need to have it with us now. That's idea number two, that matzah is meant to represent these two things, that the bread you speak over, and also the bread of affliction. Okay, you can read the rest on your own. Let's go now to page, so that was page 6, turn the page to page 7, and then once again to page 8. We're on page 8, or page 38, it says on the bottom, and this is idea number 3. So this comes from the Rav Shach Haggadah. Many of us hopefully are aware of the name Rav Shach. Rav Shach, one of the Gedolim of the 20th century. He has a Haggadah that was put out by Art Scroll. And I think we'll have two ideas from him tonight. And one idea comes from such an important and relevant part of the Gemara. So we know that Magid, of course, has many different sections and many ideas that we need to talk about. But one in particular that has so much relevance this year, and the reason why it has so much relevance this year is because it seems totally irrelevant, is that of Kol Dichvin Yesh. We know that in Magid, we have this pronouncement. We say, Kol Dich V'Nisi Yichu. Anyone who wants to come and eat should come in. It's a weird paragraph to say this year, because we know that we definitely don't mean it. Most people don't mean it on a regular year, right? When you really should be having more guests, not the ones that you're just friends with, but you should be inviting everyone, even the poor person on the street. That's who you should be inviting. That's what the call is. But this year, for sure, we don't mean it, because it goes against the regulations of the government. We shouldn't be having Seder guests at our meals, but nonetheless, we do say it. We still are obligated to say it. I forgot who, but I was reading somewhere that one of the poskim say that even this year, when we don't really mean it, we should certainly say it. So let's see what Rav Shach has to say on the idea of Kol Dich V'Nisi V'Yochol. It's the first paragraph in the English. Whoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Rav Shach recounted an incident that occurred when he was a bachur eating teg, a system under which bachurim were farmed out among the local homeowners for meals, at one of the local families. The master of the house where he was hosted had invited a poor person for a Shabbos meal. After the first course, the host began to sing Zmiros. The poor man interrupted and said rather curtly, "I'm very hungry. Could you please serve the second course now?" Right. So this was a very frum and well-meaning balabas. You could imagine he had probably had a beautiful Shabbos table and beautiful delectable delights, and he probably had a beautiful meal earlier that day, and now they were coming at the Shabbos meal, and he wasn't so hungry, so he could sing a few songs, sing a few Zmiros. He was taking his time, having a nice conversation with the other people there, with his family, playing with his kids, whatever. And now, all of a sudden, he was nice enough to fulfill the mitzvah of Hachnachas Orchim to bring some guests into his house, but he was so not mindful of what the guests needed. The guests didn't need to sing a zemer. It's very nice, very holy to sing a zemer, but the guests needed to eat. The guy hasn't eaten, who knows, in a week. And now he's finally going to eat, so please, says this poor man, can you start serving the food already? I love to sing, but let's sing after the meal, because I'm starving right now. The host was taken aback by the poor man's unpolished conduct and was insulted that his singing had been interrupted. He says, have a little derech eretz. He reprimanded him. The host reprimanded the poor man. But then the hostess went over and whispered to her husband, I don't understand you. Why did you bring this man to our house? To listen to your Zmiros, to learn Derech Eretz, or to eat a meal? Right? So the beautiful message, I think the takeaway and the beautiful idea is so simple. When we are having guests over to our home, the goal is not to make ourselves feel better. True, most of us hopefully will feel a little bit better when we are having guests in our home, but the goal and the thing that we have to keep in mind is that we're doing a service for other people. And if you're doing a service for other people, you can't run the meal how you want the meal to be run. You have to run the meal how you think they would want it to be run. So if you're having a poor man over, for example, who's starving, clearly starving, guy hasn't eaten in a week, don't start trying to have a holy labor dick meal with dancing and singing and Divrei Torah. The guy doesn't need that. The guy doesn't want that. The guy needs food. And if you want to be a good host, you want to truly fulfill what it means to be kol dich v'nisi v'yochol, that you want to invite other people into your home, you have to put yourself in their shoes. Don't have the meal that you want, have the meal that they would want. And this is such a difficult point, such a difficult yet a beautiful idea to think about as we go into the Seder this year, how most of us are thinking to ourselves, well, we will not be fulfilling the obligation of Kol Dich V'Nisi V'Yechol. I'd like to suggest two things. Number one, true, maybe we're not fulfilling it in the typical way, but those of us who are with others, certainly we can fulfill this idea, right? If we're running a Seder for one or two other people even, let's say, so we can still fulfill the idea, not run the Seder that we want, but run the Seder that we think the other people around us will want. I'll also say that even if we're by ourselves, we know there are unfortunately so many people this year who will be by themselves. I was reading somewhere just earlier today that this is probably the first time in Jewish history where we will have some people, so many people who will be eating by themselves. There's always been some people that I just read an article, hopefully we'll share it later in the week in an email that I'm going to send out about the Lubavitcher Rebbe. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, I posted it on Facebook today, earlier today as well, but the Lubavitcher Rebbe, he and his wife always used to have their Shabbos meals and their Yontif meals just together, just the two of them. We know unfortunately that they didn't have children. And the year, I don't know what happened the year after, but the year that his wife had passed away, Abzin Chaim Mushka, when she passed away in February. Pesach was two months after that. Very famously, the Rebbe was invited to people's homes. Some people said, we'll eat by you. He said no, and the Rebbe had the Pesach Seder by himself that year. And so people shouldn't think that God forbid, if a person is unfortunately having a Pesach Seder by themselves, which is inevitable. My mother, she's having a Pesach Seder by herself, unfortunately. She's staying safe. She wants to take care of herself, which is the right thing to do. But don't think that it's like this terrible thing, because even the Lubavitcher Rebbe also did it. So hopefully a little bit of chizik for those of us who might be by ourselves. But regardless, so even if you're by yourself, I would even say that maybe you can fulfill the idea of kol dichven yisei v'yecho according to the way Rav Shach explained it, because Rav Shach said again that the story is that you have to run a seder for the guests, not the way you would want it, but the way they would want it. And the truth is, in the opportunity that a person has when they are running a seder for themselves, well, we know that every single person has two different aspects to themselves. There's the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov. The Yetzer Hara says, come, let's finish, let's rush, let's get to the end, let's go to sleep. The Yetzer Tov says, no, let's make a labor day, let's make it nice. And so which one do you follow? Well, that you should follow the guest. We know that the Yetzer Hara was part of the person's body from day one of their life, but the Yetzer Tov, as we know, only comes later on in life, many years later when we're bar or bat mitzvah. So that means that the Yetzer Tov is really the guest at your seder when it's just you. So therefore, even if you're by yourself, since the Yetzer Tov is the guest and he wants to have a beautiful labor day, nice long seder, maybe you should try to follow him and do what he wants, and that is to have this beautiful, nice long seder. Again, everyone according to what they are able to do. And then, of course, the final idea and takeaway from this is that it's not just an obligation to do this on Pesach. It's true, this is the holiday that we do, the only holiday that we do read this, that we say a person should be inviting guests. But there's an idea to invite guests afterwards. So God willing, everyone should put in the back of their minds, once all this craziness is over, God willing, it should be over very, very soon. Everyone should be realizing that they should be inviting guests and having guests and doing meals for their guests for whatever their guests want and not just what they want. Okay, so that's idea number three, the Rav Shach idea on Kol Dichven Yisei V'yecho, to act the way your guests need you to and not the way you want them to. Okay. Turn the page. We're on page 9. It's the very next page. It's from the Haggadah of the Orach HaShulchan. It's called the Leil Shimurim Haggadah. The Orach HaShulchan, of course, of Yechiel Michal Epstein, wrote the very famous work. The Orach HaShulchan, a halachic work, very important and very crucial for anyone who wants to learn any halachic sugyas nowadays, lived in the 1800s. And so he has a beautiful Haggadah. And we'll see one piece that he writes over here as well. It's on the same paragraph of the Halach Ma'anya paragraph. Right before the words Kol Dichven Yisei V'yecho, we have the words Halach Ma'anya. So let's take a look at what he has to say. So it's all in Hebrew, but we'll read slowly and we'll translate. So if you look at the bottom, there's two paragraphs in the bottom, one on the right and one on the left. We'll start with the left paragraph at 4 lines down at the beginning of that first paragraph over there. So he says as follows, So we know that the Pasuk says that the first night of Pesach, the night that God took us out of Egypt, that is what we call Leil Shimurim, a night of guarding. And this is a night of guarding, not just for the Jewish, not just for the Jewish people in that generation, but for the Jewish people in every generation, right? One of the most beautiful ideas that my wife once told me that she loves about this concept is that if the Seder night falls on a Friday night, we don't say the paragraph that comes right after Shmona Esrei on a regular Friday night. We write the Magen Avos paragraph, we don't say that because that paragraph is all about how God is protecting us. We don't say it on Seder night because we know that we already have a built-in protection, so we don't need extra protection. So the idea is that Seder night is Leil Shimurim, we are all safe and protected. Some communities, they have a custom to leave their doors unlocked. I probably would not recommend it. As general, who knows what crazy people, especially in these times, are going out around the world to keep your doors unlocked. Don't do that. Probably better to keep your doors locked. But again, the idea is that people feel an extra level of protection on Seder night. So let's to what he says. Ratzon Lomar, what does this mean, Leil HaShimurim, that this is the night that God is protecting and guarding us? Kasher HaLaila HaZeh Haya Shamor LaHashem LaHutziyam MiMitzrayim LaMala MinHateva. Right, this is the night that God has sort of a set in stone, that he took us out of Egypt, that it's not just a regular thing that God did for us, it's LaMala MinHateva, it's way above the normal nature in the world. Kimo Kin Yehiyah HaLaila HaZeh Shamor LaHashem LaDorei Doros Shetiyah HaGaso Yisparach MiMitzrayim LaMala MinHateva. But don't just think, says the Aruch HaShulchan, that Leil HaShimurim means that God's protecting us, that he only protected us, and he only acted in a way, Lamala Menateva, that he only brought these great miracles back in, when he took us out of Egypt. Even now, God acts actively with a Lamala Menateva, going above the nature on the first night of Pesach, on the Seder night. V'lachin, kefi hayadua ha'amal v'hayegia sheyesh l'kol ish Yisrael kodem ha'Pesach. That's why we know, we have an idea that before Pesach, ובייחוד העניים והאביונים שהצרחו את הפסח רבה מאוד, that many people are in need before Pesach. Unfortunately, Pesach is an incredible holiday, but it is a very expensive holiday. So we know there are many people who are in need of money, and people should be mindful of that and give to whoever seems to be in need. Even if someone doesn't seem to be in need, it's try to give to people. והרבה מוכרחים לקבל מקופס הצדקה. And therefore, many people go and they try to collect tzedakah. על החג המקודש הזה, כאשר המנהג בכל תפוצות ישראל לחלק קמח פסח לעניים. We know the idea of maos chitim, right? People give out wheat. Back in the day, they used to give out wheat to poor people. Now we just collect money and give that to poor people, or hopefully food to poor people. Lezeh ba bal ha'agada bereishis tevaro. Turn the page. He says, this is what the Aruch HaShulchan is trying to say. L'nachem osam l'daber al libam. To speak to these people that are so concerned about getting money before Pesach, about getting food before Pesach, she'yihyu chazakim be'emunas Hashem, that they should trust in God. Belo yid'ag, I'm getting a notice now that the meeting is going to end in 10 minutes. So again, when that happens, it's just going to automatically shut down. Then you just click on the link again from the email and we'll go back to right where we are. שיהיו חזקים באמונת השם ולא ידאגו ויאמינו בהשגחתו הנפלאה והגם שעל פי הטבע רחוקה מהם הישוע אמנם כל הנהגתו היא למעלה מן הטבע. Don't worry, even if it seems impossible that God is going to save us and God is going to protect us, God will go beyond the regular letter of the law, the regular nature. He'll break that to protect us and keep us safe and provide for us on the first night of Pesach. וזהו שאומר כהלך מעניה. This is what it means when we start off the paragraph that this is the bread of affliction. Sha'anu ochlin bezman hazeh, that we eat this bread. Di achlu av hasana ba'ara de Mitzrayim, that we ate back in Egypt. Klomar lechem kaze achalnu de Mitzrayim, ba'al koze ezer Hashem osana demala min ateva, that when we were in Egypt, we ate this bread through the help of God. V'lachin lo yipol avavino gam atha v'nekabel kol hakol basimcha. So too, just like we had these incredible miracles that were done for us, that God brought us this bread back in the day, so too now, on every first night of Pesach, God will do incredible miracles for us as well. So everyone's again welcome to continue reading on their own, but I think the idea, and this is idea number 4 that we're up to, this idea that God will provide for us, in particular in the world that we're living in right now, the world of Corona, of COVID-19, it's important for everyone to keep in mind that the first night of Pesach is Leil Shimurim, the night of extra protection from God. We should use that night, we should use the Seder night as an opportunity to daven to God and say to God to not only just keep us safe and our family safe and all of our loved ones and all of our communities safe, but also that God should keep the entire God should keep the entire world safe and eliminate this terror from our world for where we are right now. That we should have in mind to keep that in our prayers on the first night of Seder. That is idea number 4, that the first night of Pesach is Leil Shimurim, and that God should keep us safe. We should daven with extra kavanah this year that God should keep us safe and protect us from all the craziness in the world. Okay, idea number 5. Just turn the page. Next page. Page 11 or page 41, it says in the bottom left over there. So this is, like we said, idea number 5, and this is again from the Rav Shach Haggadah. A beautiful idea, and this is probably the most eerie idea that I'm going to share tonight because it's so relevant to the world that we're living in right now. It's an idea on the Manish Tana. We know every single year we have the Manish Tana. And the question becomes, everyone wants to know, so we know every single year, hopefully people are have the opportunity to be with their family as much as possible, and hopefully, you know, the youngest grandchild always says, ask the 4 kashas, ask the 4 questions. So what are you going to do this year? People who are just the 2 of them, or people who are just 1 of them, who asks the questions? So take a look inside. A beautiful idea from Rav Shach. It's a little bit long, but we'll try to read through it because it's just a great story, and it's just, yeah, I just love it. Okay, so he says as follows, the middle of the page on page 11, where it says, Manas Shana. Why is this night different? One of Rav Shach's students came to visit him on the first day of Pesach a few years after he was married. So, where were you for the Seder last night? Asked the Rosh Yeshiva. We went to my parents' house, he replied. And Rav Shach says to the guy, and did you ask the Manas Shana? Did you ask the 4 questions? No, he answered. My little girl did that. He's like saying to the Rosh Yeshiva, saying to Rav Shach, you fool, don't you know that the little kid asked the question? I don't, I'm an adult, I'm a grown man. I don't ask the questions. That's not good, the Rosh Yeshiva told him. Each generation should ask the one before it. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your daughter should ask you and you should ask your father. So in other words, what he's saying is that every single year, every single one of us is making a mistake. We're letting, hopefully, the little cute kindergartner in the family ask the four questions, but that's not how it should be. Of course, they should ask the questions they're more important than anyone. We know that the Seder night is all about the children, but it's not just about the children who are 4 and 5, it's also about the children who are 25 and 35 and 45. Every single generation should be asking these questions and looking for insights and guidance for the future from their older generation. So not just the kids, but all of the kids, no matter how old they are. He writes further, the procedure for fulfilling the mitzvah of recounting the Exodus at the Seder is done through a question and answer format. Rather than just rattling off the facts, the leader of the Seder is presented with specific questions by a child, which are then addressed in the Haggadah. Even when there is no child present, the Gemara teaches that one's wife should ask the questions to her husband. Even if the Seder is being held by a single individual, right? We think that what's happening now is new stuff, but no, the Gemara talks about it. When a Seder is being held by just one person, he's supposed to ask himself the questions. The reason that this particular method is employed is that it is specifically through this sort of dialogue that information is best absorbed and internalized. This principle is not only part of human nature, but is embedded into the natural world as a whole, said the Rosh Hashiva. As the Medrash teaches, God created several worlds and destroyed them before deciding to keep the present world that we live in. How can this be understood? Clearly, God did not need to go through a trial and error process until obtaining the desired result, like some kind of research scientist. Rather, explained Roshach, the world is created for the sake of the Torah, and in accordance to the dictates of the Torah. The wisdom of the Torah is transmitted through discussion and dialogue, through questions and answers, through establishing working assumptions and then confirming or eliminating them. It was for this reason that the very creation of the world had to have these processes embedded into it. So in other words, the whole idea of Manish Tana is not just that the four-year-old asks the questions, it's that everyone should be asking questions. So even in the world that we're living in nowadays, that so many of us are with just a few people, and most of us, or many of us, might not have little children at the Seder. Don't forget that the whole crucial part of Pesach is about asking questions. That's what it means to be a Jew. That we have the abilities, we have the gift given to us, that we're not told to shush up and not ask questions. We are a people that asks questions. That's how we get to the bottom of everything. That's why we are the Am HaNivchar, because we care so deeply and we want to keep growing. The process of asking questions is one of constantly growing, and that's what the Seder night is all about. So even if we're by ourselves, or even if we're just two or three of us, the youngest person should ask questions, and everyone should ask questions. So maybe you're not going to ask the four questions, but you can ask another four questions. Don't forget to look at the Haggadah with the same inquisitive nature, as you might do if you had little children there. And don't forget to look at the Haggadah with the same inquisitive nature as your four-year-old might do it, or as you might have looked at it when you were 4 years old. That's the idea of Manish Tana, that everyone should be asking questions no matter how old we are. And we don't know everything at any age, even though sometimes people think we do. Most of our other loved ones will probably tell us otherwise, but again, always keep asking questions, always make sure that you are always growing, and that's the idea of Manish Tana, to always keep growing and to always keep asking questions. Okay. Feel free to read the rest on your own there. Turn the page, that's page 13, and turn to the next page, that's page 14. Page 14, or it says page 43 at the bottom. This brings us to idea number 6. Idea number 6 comes from an interesting Haggadah that I picked up a few years ago. I'll be honest with you, I didn't really know what it was when I picked it up, and now, thank God, I know what it is a little bit, and God willing, have the opportunity to learn more of it over the years, and have had the opportunity to learn some of it already. And the Haggadah is called the Baranovich Haggadah. What in the world is the Baranovich Haggadah? So Baranovich was a town in Poland. There was a yeshiva there called the Baranovich Yeshiva. Many great gedolim came out of the yeshiva, or were taught in the yeshiva, or Vachanan Wasserman, one of the great gedolim of our time, was one of the Rashi Yeshiva. And the idea that we're going to share tonight is actually not from one of the Rebbeim of the yeshiva, but one of the people who were involved in the founding of the yeshiva, and one of the people who were involved in the ongoing upkeep of the yeshiva. It's by a man by the name of Rav Yechiel Michal Rabinowitz. He actually wrote a very famous sefer called the Afike Yam. If you know anyone learning in yeshiva, or anyone who has ever learned in yeshiva, it's a very important sefer on Gemara that many Talmidim like to learn. And anyway, so this is going to be an idea from him. So let's take a look inside again, page 43 at the bottom. This is idea number 6. Okay. This is what he says. So we're talking about, we have the Arba Banim, we have the four sons, and we're talking about now the Rasha, the wicked son. So he says, as follows at the beginning of the paragraph on the left, because he excludes himself from the rest of the community, he has denied the fundamental principle. One of the complicated aspects of all the four sons is that when you look at all the things they have to say, especially the Rasha and the Chacham, is that they don't seem to be saying such different things. So everyone wants to know what makes the Rasha so bad, what makes the Chacham so great if they sound so similar. So let's take a look inside. Where do we find in the wicked son son's words that he has excluded himself from the rest of the community. If it is because he used the word you instead of us, we find the same mode of expression used by the wise son. What are the laws that Hashem, our God, has commanded you? Why is this usage acceptable when spoken by the wise son, but seen as offensive when uttered by the wicked one? There is another question we may ask in connection with this passage. Granted that the wicked son has excluded himself from the community, but why does the Haggadah accuse him of denying the fundamental principle and expression indicating the denial of Hashem's existence? Is it not possible that he has removed himself from the Jewish community but still believes in Hashem? So in other words, we know that Rasha takes himself out of the community, but how do you know he doesn't believe in God? These two questions are posed by Rabbi Yechiel Michal Rabinowitz. I see we're going to get kicked off in a second. Again, just click on the link once we get kicked off, right after you get kicked off, just click on the link again. But let's keep reading until we get kicked off. Addressing the latter question first, Rabbi Yechiel cites a passage from the Talmud, from Gittin. When the evil Titus entered the Holy of Holies, he took his sword and cut open the partition. A miracle occurred, and blood spurted forth from the partition. Right? We know we read this Kinaan every year on Tisha B'Av. Titus thought that he had killed himself. As it says, your enemies roar out from the midst of your abode. They have interpreted signs for themselves. Rashi explains that the expression himself in this citation is a euphemism for the Almighty, that Titus thought that by destroying the Beis HaMikdash, he had succeeded in killing the one who abides there. We see from this passage that in a context where it would be disrespectful to mention the Almighty's name explicitly, the word himself is sometimes employed as a reference to him, to God. Okay, most people are back. Okay, good, good, good. Okay, reminder everyone to please mute themselves. And a reminder also, please everyone turn on their camera. We like to see you. I like to see you, because Micha's like... Okay, so good. Let's keep going. Okay, so again, we're now in the right column over here. We were at the third paragraph in the right column, so we'll start again from the beginning of that paragraph. We see from this passage that in a context where it would be disrespectful to mention the Almighty's name explicitly, the word himself is sometimes employed as a reference to him, meaning God. Rabbi Yechiel suggests that this is the meaning of the word in this phrase of the Haggadah. It is not that the wicked son has excluded himself, meaning his own, right? Not the Russia is not excluding the Russia from the community, but that he excludes Hashem himself from his outlook on the world. Where do we find an indication that the wicked son has denied the existence of Hashem? This brings us back to the first question posed above. Why does the Haggadah interpret the similar words of the wise and wicked sons in a widely disparate manner? The answer is that although the wise son, like the wicked one, uses the word you, he also makes mention of the Almighty's name. What are the laws that Hashem, our God, has commanded you? He can certainly not be accused of denying Hashem's existence. The wicked son, on the other hand, refers to the laws of Pesach without even bothering to mention the name of the one who ordained them. This is a sure indication that he excludes him from his world outlook. In stark contrast with the wise son, he's removed himself entirely from the picture. In other words, what makes the Russia such a Russia is that he sees a world without God in the picture. He thinks that everything going on right now has nothing to do with God. And again, this is such a powerful message, I think, for us right now, that what's the difference, again, between the wicked and the wise? That the Russia, he doesn't see God in anything, and the wise son sees God in everything, and in particular in the world that we're living in now, where it's so hard to feel God and see God. With all the craziness, I think the goal is to try to aspire, at the very least, to aspire. Doesn't mean we don't have questions, but to aspire to be like the wise son and to aspire to see God in everything and realize that God does have a plan for everything that he does in this world, even if it's not always so easy to see and understand why he is doing what he is doing. Okay, that was idea number 6. Now on to idea number 7, a short idea. in idea number 7. This comes from a Haggadah that has several different commentaries in it, and it's a few different Hasidic commentaries. The commentary that we're going to be learning, again, it's in Hebrew, but we'll translate into English, is from the Mateh Moshe. The Mateh Moshe is Rabbi Moshe Eliakim Beria of Kuznets. He was the son of the Maggid of Kuznets, if that means anything to anyone in this room. And he was alive in the middle of the 1700s through the 1800s. And he writes as follows on the very famous song. I know that Shweki did a live concert. I think it was today. I'm like, lose track of time. But Shweki did a live concert, and there were like 50,000 people that watching him live stream this concert from his home. So Shweki has a very beautiful version of the text of Vehi She'amda. He's a beautiful song out of it. And so let's see one of the possible meanings of the text of Vehi She'amda La'avosinu V'lanu, that God. It's all about God being there for us. Protecting us, that Shiloh Achad Bavad Amar Alino Lechalosino El Shabachul Davardor Umdim Alino Lechalosino. Every single generation, they come to attack us. V'Hakadosh Baruch Hu Matzilino Miadam. But Hashem is always standing there, always protecting us, even when it seems like all is lost. Every single generation, God is always there protecting us, even though we people stand up against us. And so it's we're now going to be on the left paragraph, the left side in the first paragraph there where it says Vehi She'amda, and so we'll be on the about 6 lines down where it says Uvechol Dor Vador. So if you're with me, great. If not, it's also okay because it's only 2 or 3 lines that we're going to be reading. It says as follows: Uvechol Dor Vador Lashon Dira. Why do we use the language of in every single generation using the word Dor Dalet Vavresh? Because it has the same language as the other word that we want to connote, which is Dira. What is Dira? It's like a living space. It's an apartment in modern Hebrew. That's why we use the words Dor Vador, to show that we're talking about Dira. That what? Ki mikol hametsuyos sha'anu osim na'aseh al-yidei zeh Dira l'Kadosh Baruch Hu. That in every single a situation that we find ourselves in, we create for ourselves a place for God to live in. The Shechina says, and God's Shechina lives there as well. V'heim umdim aleinu limnoa otano. And every time we do that, we make a space for God to live, which we do in every single generation, they stand up against us and try to stop us from doing that. Mikol ha-mitzvos, leval nuchal chas v'shalom lasos dira l'kodesh b'richu. They come every single generation and they say, oh, I see that you're bringing God into your life, you're learning Torah, you're davening. And you have a nice little space for God in your life, and you have that Dira, the living space for God, and every single generation, they come and try to destroy that from us. They try to say, no, we're going to take God out of your life. But says the Mateh Moshe, Abaha Kadosh Baruch Hu Matzilinu Miadam, that God will keep us safe, that God will protect us in every single generation. That's the significance of Vehi She'amda, the paragraph that speaks so beautifully about how God is always there for us. We realize that as much as we try to bring God into our lives, and as sometimes it feels like God is being ripped out of our lives by the nations around us, or in the world that we're living in, by the coronavirus around us, it's a little bit harder, it feels like, to be a Jew in these times. God is going to protect us. God is going to stand up against all the enemies, both physical, spiritual, emotional, mental. God will wipe all of them out and allow us to continue keeping God and bringing God into our lives further and further every single day, every single year. That was idea number 7. Idea number 8, turn the page. We are now on page 17, and if you look at the top right, it's also page 58, it says over there. So we know. And this is from, I'm very excited about this one. So this is from the new Haggadah that came out last year. It's called the Faith and Freedom Haggadah. Someone tell Michael Jacobson that we spoke about Michael Jacobson tonight. What does this have to do with Michael Jacobson? Well, for those of us who know, Michael Jacobson's mother, who I believe is in her 80s, she should live and be well, she just got married last year. And she married a man by the name of Brumi Berkovitz. Who's Brumi Berkovitz? Brumi Berkovitz is the son of Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz. Rabbi Eliezer Berkovitz wrote the Haggadah, the Faith and Freedom Haggadah. He didn't write the Haggadah, it's just a collection of his writings, but he was a very prolific writer and a very big thinker. He's a bit of a controversial person, just to put everything out on the table. Not everyone likes some of the stuff that he says, because some of the things that he says might come off sometimes as theologically a little complicated, but for the most part, I've only found, not that I'm an expert in his writings, but he has a lot of beautiful ideas out there. So again, there might be some controversial things that he says, but a lot of what he says does seem to be beautiful and very relevant and very moving. So I brought a few of the ideas. I bought the Haggadah at a very cheap price on Amazon, so it was definitely worth it. But probably would have been worth it to spend even more money on it. But again, so we have a few ideas from him tonight that we'll speak about as well. This is the first one from him, and this is idea number 8. So he writes as follows in the paragraph of Arami Ovi Ravi. So we know that the way that the Haggadah works is that once we're in Magid, we start quoting a few psukim, and we darshan from these psukim. And we start with the idea, we know that Maschil Begnosu Messiah Meshavach, we begin with the bad stuff, and we end with the good stuff. That's how the order of the Haggadah goes. And we begin with the pasuk, that the Arameans sought to destroy my father. That's how we begin. So let's take a look inside again at the bottom half of the page in the English. In the Ten Commandments, God calls himself Hashem, thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt. This, of course, is addressed to every Jew in every generation. For the Jew, the name by which he knows God is Hashem, my God, who hath led me out of Egypt. Correspondingly, and this is, I think, the key line, correspondingly, the historic Jew identifies himself with all Jewish generations of the past. All past for him is one enduring present. I underline that word in my own source sheet. It's just such a beautiful line, that all past, every generation, from Moshe Rabbeinu through now, it's all one present. When we get to the Seder night, it's not just us sitting there by ourselves. It's, again, a particularly poignant for the world they're living in. If we feel like we're alone at our Seder, you should try not to feel like that, because you have to realize that we're not just part of our own present, but everyone is sitting at the Seder. Very famously, the Rav Soloveitchik would always say that every time he learns a sugya, he doesn't feel like he's learning by himself. But no, Tosfos, the Rashba, the Rambam, everyone's coming to learn with him every time he begins to learn the sources. And that's how the Pesach Seder is as well. We're supposed to view ourselves as part of one giant historical picture, that it's not just me sitting at the Seder table by myself, but everyone is sitting here. Moshe Rabbeinu is here, Aaron HaKohen is here, every single person throughout every single generation of Jewish history is sitting with me. So all past for him is one enduring present. This identification of the Jew with all previous generations by way of the name which God made himself in Egypt as at this day, is found in numerous places of the Bible. It is most eloquently expressed in the words that were traditionally recited by the man who annually offered the first fruit of his land to God in the Temple of Jerusalem. After the reference to the wandering Aramean, whom he called my father, he continued, "And the Egyptians dealt with us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage, and we cried unto Hashem, the God of our fathers, and Hashem heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression," etc. But anyway, so just for time, I want to keep going over here. So that's the 8th idea, to realize that we're not just by ourselves at the Seder, that we're with all other Jews at this moment, even if not physically, certainly, I was going to say spiritually, but the word right now is to use virtually. So if we're not physically with other people, virtually, and certainly emotionally, we should realize that everyone is with us. As we read the Haggadah speaking about that the Arameans sought to destroy my father, realize that father, not just our the fathers or the grandfathers that we've had, but all of our forefathers are with us at the Seder, that everyone is present with us. Okay, so now we're going to skip a few pages. Again, a lot of beautiful ideas here, but we don't have time, so we're going to just skip a little bit. The next page is page 18, turn that page. The next is page 19, turn that page. 20, turn. 21, turn. Next page. Okay, we're up to page 23, and it says at the bottom, page 97. So we skipped like 4 or 5 pages. Make sure you see 97 on the bottom left of the source packet. Okay, so we're up to idea number 9. That was idea 8. Now we have idea number 9, right? Give me a thumbs up if you know where we are. Okay, we got Sam. Good. Thumbs up. Stan? Aaron? No. Aaron, come on. I don't know what that means, but okay. 97. 7. No. Keep going, Aaron. The bottom left corner, just say 97. Ah, Aaron got Stan. Howie, good? Okay, good. Okay, so let's keep going. So, page 23 or page 97, depending on how you want to count it, that's the page we're up to. So this is idea number 9. And we are reading from the Haggadah, one of my personal favorite Haggadahs. It's actually the Haggadah that my in-laws got for me, I think, before they were my in-laws. I think they got it for me when I was engaged to Rina. So I love this Haggadah. And so I went through it a lot this past year in particular, and he has many beautiful ideas. It's called the Seder Night and Exalted Evening, I think. And it, again, it's ideas compiled from the Rav. So this is idea number 9. So we know that on the Seder Night, we have 3 things that we have to mention, the very famous three things that we have to mention. Pesach, Matzah, Umaror. So what is Pesach all about? So take a look. Again, it's such an important and relevant paragraph for the world that we're living in right now. He says as follows, the middle of the page where the word Pesach is written in Hebrew over there, the birth of the chesed community of a nation within which people unite, give things away, care for each other, share what they possess, is symbolized by the Paschal sacrifice. God did not need the Paschal lamb. He had no interest in the sacrifice. He simply wanted the people, slaves who had just come out of the house of bondage, to emerge from their isolation and insane self-centeredness into the chesed community, where the little that man has is too, that where the little that man has is too much for himself, where whatever he possesses transcends his ability to enjoy. A new fellowship was formed around the Paschal lamb. A new community sprang into existence. Being together, living with each other, sharing something many possess in common was made possible by the ceremonial of the Paschal lamb. The halacha coined the term chabura with reference to the group gathering together for this ceremonial. Eating together is a great medium of communication between individuals, therefore everything is shared. The slave suddenly realized that the little he has saved up for himself, a single lamb, is too much for him. The slave spontaneously does something which he would never have believed that he was capable of doing. Namely, he knocks on the door of his neighbor whom he had never noticed, inviting him to share the lamb with him and to eat together. The idea of the Korban Pesach is that one does not eat a sheep by themselves, but they share it with themselves. They share it with others around them. They invite their neighbors to partake of it. A slave wants to keep everything for himself, and to get out of the slave mentality, God commanded us to bring the Korban Pesach, to realize that we have to be part of a larger community. Right? The words that particularly struck me was when he wrote to emerge from their isolation. Right? Right now we are all in a world of isolation, but God willing, who knows, it could happen, right? God could do whatever he wants. God is all powerful, and God could bring a redemption for Pesach. God could save the world, even though it's just a week and a half away. So God willing, maybe we'll be brought out of our isolation in the next week and a half, and God could bring us to a world with no coronavirus, and we could start bringing the Korban Pesach. We'll bring the base in English will be rebuilt. Who knows? Just one parenthetical idea. I was reading some question and answers that they asked Rav Nemenzal, one of the great Gedolim alive nowadays, should live and be well. And he says, what would happen if the Korban Pesach was, if the Beis HaMikdash was rebuilt right now? We know that Nisan is the month of Geula, so we believe the Geula is going to come. Let's say the redemption came right now. Would we actually bring Korban Pesach? And the reason why it's such a question is because how could we bring Korban Pesach? We just said how it's all about not being isolated. We all have to be together in Chaburas. How could we allow for such a thing? So it's an amazing answer. He said, okay, well, we'd have to do it. We'd have to follow. We know that in Israel, they have the Misrata Bariyot, the health ministry, so we'd have to follow the Misrat HaBriyot, the Mashiach. We'd have to follow the health ministry of Mashiach, and whatever they would say, that's what we would do. Okay, so evidently you could have a world in which the Beis HaMikdash would be rebuilt, and the coronavirus would still be around. Who knows? A little unclear, but that is what he said. And anyways, so we pray, though, with this idea that we can remove ourselves from a world of isolation to bring in the holiday of Pesach and bring the Korban Pesach in Chaburas. That is idea number 9. Turn the page, idea number 10. Same Haggadah, still ideas from the Rav, and this is now so that was the paragraph of Pesach, this is the paragraph of Matzah. So we know that in the paragraph of Matzah, we speak about the Geula. So let's see what he has to say over here. He says, at the bottom of the page, genuine Geula, genuine redemption, always comes suddenly, unexpectedly, at a time when people are ready to give up hope. Sometimes historical situations keep deteriorating. People pray and cry, begging for mercy, but there is no answer to their prayer, only silence. At that moment, when the crisis reaches its maximum, and threatens the very existence of the community, when people begin to give up, the Geula suddenly comes and takes them out of the land of affliction. It comes in the middle of the night and knocks on the door when no one expects it, when everybody is skeptical about it, when everybody laughs off the possibility of redemption. You want to know, says God, when you're going to be redeemed. You want to, again, feel so connected to the world that we're living in nowadays, but you want to understand when God will bring salvation. It's when all hope feels lost. That's specifically when Geula always comes. You look at our history, that is the darkest moment. It's every Jewish holiday feels like the best thriller movie ever. Why is it always at that last moment? Like they were almost about to die. They were like at the edge of the cliff and then they get saved. Why is it like that? Because that's how redemption works. That's how God wants the world to work. Because that is specifically the moment when the prayers peak to their strongest power. And it's at that moment that God always brings Geula. That's what we have to realize. When we learn about Matzah, when we read about Matzah, when we speak about redemption, that's when redemption comes. When we're in our most desperate phase sometimes. We pray that it should not have to be like that. We pray that God will bring it before that. But that is when redemption often does come. That was idea number 10, that redemption often comes at times when it's least expected. Okay. With we'll turn the page. The next page, it says 100 on the bottom. We're going to skip that page as well. Now we're up to page 26, according to my count. It's all in Hebrew. It says Kuf Samach Vav on the top right. And this is going to be idea number 11. So this is from the Netziv's Haggadah. And it said, of course, Rav Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Volozhin in the 1800s, he gives the following beautiful idea. We said before an idea on the idea of Bechol Dor Vador, that in every single generation, so what's in every single generation? Chayev Adam Liros Es Atzmo Kilu Hu Yatzam Yisrael. In every single generation, a person is obligated to view themselves as if they left Egypt. So let's see what he has to say. It's called the Imre Shefer Haggadah. So that's the commentary. It's the Netziv, but it's called the Imre Shefer Haggadah. So he says that first paragraph in Hebrew, Bechol Dor Vador, Chayev Adam Liros Zatzmo Ki'ilu Hu Yatzim Mitzrayim. He says, Ke'inin Titnan B'Sanhedrin, Shechayev Kol Adam Lamar B'Shvili Nivra Ha'olam. What does it mean that in every single generation a person has to view themselves as if they were taken out of Egypt? He says, it's just like the sugya that we have in Masechet Sanhedrin. We know that every single person is obligated to say to themselves that the world was created, why? Not for that guy. The world was created for me, B'Shvili Nivra Ha'olam. Hachi Nami Chayev Kol Adam Lamar D'B'Shvilo Levado Ha'isei Yisiyas Mitzrayim. If you want to know why were we taken out of Egypt, not because of that guy, not because of that really holy guy, not because of that guy learning in the corner. Me, I am the reason that God took us out of Egypt. The reason why we have to have such a mentality is because this is what specifically raises us, raises our hearts to serve God in a better way. Now that we know that the whole creation of the world was for us, if we could believe, says the Netziv, that the world truly was created for us, then we can certainly believe, then at that point we'll be able to believe and ready ourselves to fulfill what creation is all about. If God created the world for us, then we better follow God, because the world is counting on us to do it all. Turn the page. The same is true, says the Netziv, for Yitzias Mitzrayim. If we see and say to ourselves that we were taken out of Egypt, not because of that guy, but because of me? If I'm the reason, well, why were we taken out of Egypt? We were taken out of Egypt to receive the Torah, which means if you put all the thoughts together, I was, Yitzias Mitzrayim happened because of me. And we were taken out of Mitzrayim to receive the Torah, which means that we were taken out of Egypt because of me, because I needed to receive the Torah. And if that's the case, that means I have to do everything I can to personally uphold and upkeep the Torah, because we were taken out of Egypt for me, therefore, and to receive the Torah, therefore I have to do everything I can to make sure I keep the Torah. Shana Amar, we'll keep going in the next paragraph. V'yigadat levincha. The pasuk that we learn all of Sefer Yetzias Mitzrayim out of, that you have to tell over to your children, Bavor za asa Hashem li. B'lashon yachar, we don't say that God did for us. B'lo lano, we don't say God saved us. We say God saved me. The afilu li levadi gam kin haya ose. That even just for me, God would have done this. Okay, we'll stop there, but that's his idea. The idea is, this was idea number 11, that every single person has to view themselves as having been worthy enough to have the entire redemption of Egypt because of them. Not because of that guy, but because of me. Okay, turn the page. I call this idea 11 and a half, but maybe you can call it idea 12, whatever you want. Similar idea. We won't read it inside, but as again, the next page, on the brach of Asher Ga'alanu V'Ga'alas Avosinu Mitzrayim, we know that for one of the Arbakosos, we make the bracha of Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Asher Ge'alanu V'Ga'alas Avosinu Mitzrayim. Says the Netziv, this doesn't make any sense. How do you speak? Whenever you say a bracha, you should speak chronologically. How did it work chronologically? First God, V'Ga'alas Avosinu, first God took out our ancestors, and then Ge'alanu, then he redeemed us. What do you mean, Asher Galano, that God took us out, V'Ga'alas Savasino, and then God took our forefathers out? The order is wrong. So says the Netziv, again, the same idea, that we have to believe that the redemption didn't just happen because of our forefathers, we have to believe that the redemption happened also because of me, because of our actions that we have done. Okay, turn the page. Idea number 12. Back to the Rav's Haggadah, the Seder Night and Exalted Evening Haggadah. It says in the bottom left, page 115, but this is page 29 for those of us keeping count at home. Okay, so idea number 12. We know that we have the bracha of al achilas matzah. Baruch atah Hashem elokeinu melech olam asher kiddushanu b'mitzvosav v'tzivanu al achilas matzah. What's this all about? Says the Rav as follows, the last two lines of that page. Chametz, leavened bread, represents the finished, the perfect, the fully grown, the end of the process, the homo theoreticus in its full glory and majesty. It can never bring man into the presence of God. Adult man is too practical-minded, too rational to trust his feelings and his intuitive questing, too impersonal to feel the living experience of fellowship with God. He is too proud, and his pride consists of the fact that he is involved in the process of growth, ascent, and progress. Matzah is the symbolic transcript of the intimate experience of childlike clinging to and longing for God, of finding him not at the level of noesis, but at the level of naivety, faith, and feeling. The delivery from all restrictions and limitations, the ascent from bondman to freeman, is attainable through the identification with the root experience of man, with his childhood commitments and perceptions, with the uncritical surrender to and naive trust in God, with the incomplete ratio, with the pre-adulthood notions and verities. Of course, man does not have to remain in this state of negation of his intellectual self. Later, he may turn into a heroic adult who translates faith into terms of a higher knowledge, into categories of a more sensitive intellect. At the second level of faith, there may be harmony between the knowing I and the believing I, between the adult and the child, between one's pre-noetic perceptions of God and his noetic certitudes. Okay, it's a little bit fancy Rav talk. One may awaken to the world of faith united with that of cognition. However, the prelude to the illumination of one's experience is the self-denial of the mature person and the emergence of the child. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. The idea of al-achilas matzah, what it means to eat matzah, is to realize that it all started with a very young, naive, childlike relationship with God. Before, we were thinking adults in which we were cynical and intellectual and everything was so intense. Our minds are always spinning. We're always nervous about something. We're always thinking about something. Or this thing, that thing, that business. Whatever, before all that, we were just children. We realized our parents told us we had a creator, we had a God who we served and we loved. That's what matzah is all about for us. When we say the bracha of al achilas matzah, we think about this original relationship that we had with God. This, everything was so simple back then, and we tried to bring that childness, this childlikeness back to our lives as we partake of the matzah. Okay, next page. 31, according to my account, page 118 on the top right over there. And this is idea number 13. Okay, this is one of my favorite ideas. Again, it's from Rav Berkovitz and the Rav Berkovitz Haggadah. And so we'll have idea number 13, and then on the next page I'll call it idea 14, or we could call it idea 13 and a half, depending on how you want to spin it. But on this page, it talks about, these next two pages talk about the idea of the Koshel Eliyahu, that we open the door for Eliyahu. We know it's a big question, does Eliyahu ever actually come? Does he not come? Is the Eliyahu like the tooth fairy? How does this work? I was supposed to give one of my Shabbos afternoon shiurs leading up to Pesach. I think that was supposed to be last Shabbos this year. Okay, didn't have a chance to give it. God willing, we'll be able to give it in the future. But anyway, so we open up the door, and Eliyahu was going to come, and we know, as we were told when we were children, Eliyahu comes and he drinks from the cup, and you know, any good parent always shakes the table a little bit to make sure that someone sees that Eliyahu was shaking the cup and drinking from it a little bit. And this is what Rav Berkovitz says about this whole story, this whole idea that Eliyahu comes to visit us at the Seder. He says as follows, and it is an old Jewish custom to open the doors of our homes on the Seder nights to welcome the prophet Elijah. By this custom, we wish to indicate that we are still waiting for tomorrow. Waiting for Elijah to announce that tomorrow has come. I feel, however, that Elijah's reply would be, "Well, brother, tomorrow will come. But are you still wavering between two worlds? Are you still trying to serve God and Baal?" Right, the Avodah Zarah. If so, what is the good of tomorrow? What use are you going to make of tomorrow? Tomorrow will come. But are we prepared for tomorrow? Are we ready to make tomorrow? Tomorrow will come if the common guilt of the past is succeeded by the common responsibility of the future. Tomorrow will come if half-heartedness and compromise make way for faithful and unconditional service of God. Tomorrow comes only to those who are able and prepared to make tomorrow, right? So I think, okay, well, let's talk about the one really nice idea. The one really nice idea is that when we open up the door for Eliyahu, we have to realize that we're not just opening up the door and we're doing some fairy tale business over here with bada bing, bada boom, in flies Eliyahu, but it's a message to ourselves, not just the children who are there, who might actually believe that he is coming. Who knows? You know, we don't know. Maybe he is coming. But when we open the door, we're sending a message to ourselves and to everyone else at the table that we can't just be thinking about the present. It's important to stay in the present, but we also have to be thinking about the future. Do we really want tomorrow to come? Do we really want the redemption and the geula to come? And that's what's represented by the fact that we open the door for Eliyahu. looking into the future, looking outside, will we be able to keep that? Do we really want that future to come? Are we really working and striving for our time of redemption? That's I think what he means. And I think the really relevant idea for us as well, thinking about everything going on in the world once again. You see this a lot, this tension between the government and some health officials, that some health officials want to take very serious stringencies and to basically shut down the whole world for a few weeks and then hold this whole corona thing, we're told, will be over. And the officials have a little bit more of a wider perspective, right? The officials are not just thinking about people's health, but they're also thinking about the health of the world, the economy and the like, right? The government has to think of not just how we're going to save people today, but how do we save people tomorrow? God willing, most of us, if not hopefully all of us, the whole world will get out of this whole corona thing together and safe and not infected or affected. But what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? Are we really thinking about tomorrow as well? What's going to happen with the markets? What's going to be with businesses and jobs? So you have to have the whole perspective. That's what the government perspective seems to be on a lot of this. Again, not taking politics into this, not talking about presidents or governors or mayors, whatever. But that seems to be the contrast there. But again, this idea of looking for tomorrow, are we keeping tomorrow in our hearts and minds as well? Not just thinking about today, but what comes tomorrow? Okay, that was idea number 13, idea number 14, or 13 and a half, depending on however you want to count it. This is in there of Berkowitz Haggadah, but it's a caption written by Dov and Avraham Berkowitz. Avraham Berkowitz, I believe, is Brumi Berkowitz. That's Michael Jacobson's new stepfather-in-law, if you will. So it's just a beautiful recollection of how they used to see their father of Berkowitz on Pesach. Take a look inside. A magical moment at every Pesach Seder occurs, when one of the children opens the door so that all present can welcome Eliyahu Hanavi. But for us, there was something much more. Following the end of the Shvuch Chamatcha paragraph, our father, Zatzal, would say quietly in his clear baritone, Baruch Haba, Rebbe, welcome, my Rebbe. It was clear to all of us that the prophet was actually present, and more that he carried with him the secret of Jewish history in its entirety. We saw the whole path and its prophetic meaning, from the miraculous night of redemption that we recreated that evening, through the depths of the darkest hours of exile, and now at this very moment, the certain promise of realization and fulfillment. So I'm not entirely sure what to make of this, but I think one really nice idea and takeaway is just very simple, that, you know, it's so easy to be skeptical, and God willing, all of us will open up the door to our homes as well, and we'll welcome in Eliyahu, and some of us will say, haha, this is a big joke, and some of us will miss our grandchildren, knowing that whenever we opened it, our grandchildren always would stare at the cup so carefully to wait to see him drink, and some of us will just say, you know, like, let's cut the show on the road, I don't need to be standing here with the open door, we'll just read through the paragraph quickly. But, you know, there is a really nice perspective saying, how do you know? Maybe Eliyahu is coming to visit, right? People like to make the comparison, Lahavdil Havdei Havdalim, to Santa Claus, right? Santa Claus could do it on the 25th of December, so Eliyahu should certainly be able to do it to all the Jews. Santa has to go to every house. Eliyahu just has to go to the Jews' homes. But nonetheless, I think the idea is don't be such a cynic. You know, we get to the portion of Eliyahu, certainly in the world that we're living in nowadays, it's so easy to be cynical. Lighten up a little bit. Maybe Eliyahu really is coming, and maybe we could have the perspective of saying, you know, welcome Eliyahu. And even if he's not actually coming, let's have the perspective of believing. Again, the same idea that tomorrow will come. Let's hope that tomorrow actually is tomorrow, and that the redemption actually is tomorrow. That was idea number 14. And finally, idea number 15, and we'll conclude with this. It says it's running out of time again. Okay, we have 10 minutes, though. Okay, so we'll be able to make it. It's an idea we know that not on the first night of Pesach, but on the second night, everyone should remember to count Sviras Omer. Actually, no, before we get to Sviras Omer, I think it's on the idea of Lashana Haba of Yerushalayim. And let's not do, let's go to the very last page, just a very quick idea. You can read the rest on your own. The last page of the booklet says page 161 in the bottom left-hand corner. The Rav writes as follows, the middle paragraph of the page, there are two instances during the year that we say Lashana Haba Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem, at the conclusion of the Seder and at the conclusion of Yom Kippur. There are the times that we feel most keenly the loss. These are the times that we feel most keenly the loss of the Beis Hamikdash, for we are not able to fulfill the mitzvah of the Korban Pesach or experience the Avodah on Yom Kippur. It is therefore entirely appropriate that the Seder culminates with the prayer for our return to Jerusalem, may it happen speedily in our days. Why is it that we say Lashana Haba Yerushalayim both on Pesach and Yom Kippur? Because it's at these times where we genuinely have that gap in our hearts. The entire Seder is like this, like, workaround that the entire Maxwell House Haggadah. It's this entire workaround to try to make us feel good that even though we don't have the Beis HaMikdash, we still can do a Seder. But truth be told, you can't do a Seder without the Beis HaMikdash. It doesn't make any sense. The centerpiece of the Seder is the Korban Pesach, and you don't have a Korban Pesach. So how do you have a real Seder? And that's why at the end we're feeling a little bit dejected and a little bit sad. True, we end b'shvach, we end with happiness that God saved us and protected us. But truth be told, we're a little bit sad because we don't have the full redemption that the Pesach holiday is all about. It's ridiculous. You read about the holiday of redemption, which culminated in God bringing us to the land of Israel. Israel, and here we are sitting in the beautiful town of Merrick. But who the heck cares about Merrick? We don't want to be in Merrick. Don't tell anyone that I'm trying to get to move here. But we love Merrick, and this is our only other option other than Israel. But at the end of the day, we want to be in Israel. That's what we really want. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim, when we say it on Yom Kippur and on Pesach, is because we're so desperate for it actually to come, not just next year, but even again tomorrow. So that brings us to the end. That was idea number 15. Again, there's a lot more ideas that are in this booklet that I didn't actually read. So please, I encourage you, if you don't have any other reading material, to please look through the booklet. There are so many beautiful ideas in here that we didn't get to cover tonight. But I thank you all for joining, and I wish everyone a Chag Kasher. V'sameach, and also as Rav Mordechai Willig told us, I mentioned in one of the letters that I sent out, we don't just say Chag Kasher V'sameach this year, we say Chag Bari Kasher V'sameach, that we don't just have a kosher and a happy holiday, but also a Bari holiday, a healthy holiday. So I wish everyone a Chag Bari Kasher V'sameach, and thank you all for joining.
Amen.